pastor is making he's laying groundwork and is trying to convince his audience of something particular. And it's there are a lot of interesting and useful theological bits in Hebrews. And as we go through, and as Sid's gone through, certainly he's focused on those. But it's a book that's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees if we're not careful. And so just keep that in mind as anytime you're reading the book, anytime you're thinking about the book, not simply, and this is true, obviously, of any verse of Scripture, but not simply what is this saying here, but how does this puzzle piece fit in the broader picture of what the author is trying to do. And so that's very important in Hebrews. And of course, the ultimate argument in Hebrews, if we the audience appears to be, as the title suggests, or what we call the book, the letter to the Hebrews, that it is a letter written to a group of Hebrew or Jewish Christians who obviously have been converted to Christ, but because of circumstances, particularly apparently persecution that they are facing or have the prospect of facing, that there is the temptation for them to snap back, to return to the practice of the old law, the Jewish law, to abandon Christ, to abandon the new covenant. And one of the things I said a few weeks ago is that when we face difficulties, when we face a crisis in our life, that the natural inclination is to step back and to retreat into things that are familiar and things that are comfortable, that we feel secure in. And so if you keep in mind that the Christian faith, that the new covenant was something that literally was new to them, that they had been raised as Jews, most of them, one would expect, that they had lived in the Jewish customs, and while those things are foreign to us, they weren't to them. That was what they knew. That's what they were familiar with. That was what their life was. And so stepping into a commitment to Christ was something that was new, something that was different, something that was foreign. And now, with the prospect of this difficulty that they're facing, this persecution that they're facing, and he mentions that they had gone through difficulties before and had gotten through them, but apparently either it was a matter of just the long-term nature of it, or that it was the prospect of it getting worse, whatever that was, there was some feeling of, well, enough of this. And another thing to keep in mind, I talked about this some a few weeks ago, is that in the Roman system, the Roman government tolerated Judaism. Generally, the Romans did not like new religions. New religions were, in their minds, subversive. They were dangerous. They were unknown. So we don't know what this new religion is going to teach. And this was something that, if you think back to when the Jews were trying to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus, that they were talking about how he is proclaiming himself a king and he's doing all of these things. They were pushing Roman hot buttons there, because Romans didn't like people going around calling themselves kings who weren't supposed to be kings, from their point of view, that was subversive to the Roman ability to rule. And the Romans were ruling a lot of very diverse people over a huge expanse of territory, and so they're very concerned kind of keeping things stamped down. Judaism, though, was an old religion that the Romans sort of grandfathered in as a religion they were willing to tolerate. Jews can worship as they want to do. They can keep the temple in Jerusalem. As long as they behave themselves, that runs out in AD 70 when they didn't behave themselves anymore. But as long as they behave themselves, we'll let Judaism go. We're not going to persecute Judaism per se. Not saying that it didn't happen in some isolated incident. Certainly it did. But as a rule, the Jews did not persecute Judaism. And early on, Christianity was viewed legally by the Romans as just simply a sect of Judaism. That most of the early Christians were, in fact, Jews. They were still observing some of the Jewish customs. They were living in Jewish communities. And from a Roman perspective, that's fine, whatever. That's just simply, from their kind of their mindset, this is just kind of a different denomination of Judaism. You know, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees have got their denominational differences. Here are the Christians, whatever. As time went on, though, and more Gentiles became Christians, and more time passed, and the Jewish leadership, as we see in the book of Acts, where they push away, the Jews push Christianity out. You know, Paul would initially be welcome in the synagogues to speak, and then what would happen? They would kick him out, and then the Jews would start persecuting Christians very often in these different cities. Well, eventually, the Romans catch on to this. You have enough riots in different places like you see in Acts. Even the Romans will catch on. They rule an empire for nothing. And they began to recognize that Christianity was, in fact, a distinct group of people, a distinct religion, if you will, from Judaism. And so that's not something that they welcomed. The Romans were not interested in having a new religion sweep through the empire. That wasn't on their agenda. And so one of the reasons why you see increasing persecution of Christianity, and it would come in waves at different times. Of course, the book of Revelation is leading up to a time of persecution as well. We know that Nero persecuted Christians during his reign. And so, as Jewish Christians, there was likely a time in which Christianity, by and large, was just sort of ignored, tolerated, considered part of Judaism. But now there is a growing separation and a growing distinct identification of being a Christian as distinct from a Jew. And so that opens them up to the possibility and the likelihood of more persecution. And so that's sort of the historical setting of what's going on that perhaps was part of the reason for this growing persecution. And of course, we understand as well that from early on that Jewish Christians would have suffered persecution within their Jewish communities. They would have felt separation from family members who did not become Christians, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue life in the sense, you're no longer welcome here among people they had always been welcome with, their friends, their family, people they had always known, people they'd always grown up with and lived with and worked with and done business with. And so that is, that's tough. I mean, that's difficult. And it's, I think, hard for us to fully understand the weight of it. I think that we, a lot of times, can be quick to judge individuals going through that and their reaction to it and their inclination to try to avoid it. But it's sort of natural and commonsensical in a lot of ways. You have to make a decision not to do that. Yeah. Oh, sure, absolutely. They would be hurt financially by that. They would lose business. I mean, if you were in a business where a lot of your customers were Jews, were Jewish, and they aren't going to, they're not going to use you anymore in their business. They're not going to patronize your business. And then, if you're a Christian and you are unwilling to go along with expectations of trade guilds and so forth to make sacrifices to the emperor or to the local temple, you can really be shut out all of a sudden. Where you had a home previously, now you don't. So that those things are not to be discounted. And so from the beginning, the author of Hebrews is making this argument that what you are tempted to go back to is not worth going back to. It's a bad choice. It is insufficient to take care of spiritually what you need to have taken care of, that in every way Jesus is superior to the old covenant, that the new covenant in Christ is superior to the old covenant. And so he goes through point by point by point, starting with in Hebrews chapter 1, the supremacy of Christ as creator, and showing his superiority to angels, showing his superiority to Moses, showing ultimately his superiority even to Abraham himself as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that just individual after individual, the sacrifice system is better, everything is better, everything is superior in Christ. And going back to that is not going to get you what you want. It's once you've seen what's really out there, how can you restrict your spiritual understanding, your spiritual vision again? And that's the warning he gives. And then within that, he has this this sort of sub-argument of the Exodus generation, which we've talked about some, but that Exodus generation is used as the foil, the negative example, they're the bad guy. Let's go with that. This, don't be like this. Here are these Jews who were given this new great thing. They were brought up out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, and they were given the promise of a new promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, and they didn't have the perseverance to get there. And once they got there, they got cold feet and they stepped back. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. And they never enjoyed and never got to have that promised land. Likewise, the new covenant is a promise of freedom from bondage. It is the promise of a new spiritual promised land. A better temple, a better city, this place that exists beyond what we face or what we experience now. And what you have to do, the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, what you have to do is have the perseverance to get there, not to turn back like that bad generation in Exodus did, that Exodus generation, that they got cold feet and were unwilling to go forward to get what they were promised. Likewise, you are promised something great. You are offered something wonderful. You can't let the circumstances of the moment, which for the Exodus generation was being in the wilderness, not having this sort of set routine. I mean, it wasn't great. It was making bricks, but there was food. The food wasn't great, but there was some food. I knew where it was coming from. I knew where I was going to live. I had a little hut over here, and that was my place. It wasn't great, but it was a place, and I knew it, and I was comfortable with it, and I was good there. And he's saying, you're kind of wanting to go back to making bricks and living in a hut when God is offering you this promised land. Don't turn back, because it's not easy to get there in your circumstances. So that is one of the arguments then that he uses he keeps going back to. So he's showing on the one hand the superiority of Jesus over the old system. He shows underneath that, something that he goes back to all along, is the negative example of the Exodus generation. You don't want to be like they were. And then in chapter 11, he has a list of these heroes of faith that were positive examples. And I'll take this moment to give a plug for my class coming up starting Wednesday, where I'm going to focus specifically on Hebrews 11 and the characters who are outlined in Hebrews 11. And we're going to go back and look at things they did and so forth. But they are then a counterpoint to the Exodus generation, right? Exodus generation, bad. Heroes of chapter 11, good. And here are all of these people who did these positive good things, who faced challenges and difficulties, and while they weren't necessarily perfect, as Sid talked about, there were, you know, some of them will even look and go, why is that person considered a hero of faith? If I was going to list out heroes of faith, I probably wouldn't put them on that list. Why are they here? But they were people who ultimately showed perseverance in the face of these challenges, that they didn't give up, that they saw it to the end. And it may not have been a smooth trend line for them, and it's not going to be for us, and it wasn't for them, but they got there. It's kind of the point. They made it to the destination because they showed faithfulness in the end and did what God wanted them to do. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, that's what you need to be. Don't be like this. Be like this. Be like the people in Hebrews chapter 11. And so that is, I guess, in a nutshell, where he has taken them. And chapter 13, which is our concluding chapter, obviously, is like many final verses of epistles, in that there are things that relate to the book as a whole, to the argument as a whole. Then there are other things that, I hate to say random, but are at least, we'll say, general exhortations, that they are not necessarily directly tied to the overall argument. Some are, but some that aren't necessarily. But they are general exhortations to keep doing good. You keep doing good things. And so a lot of times in the last sections of books, we can run into this final words of other things I want to say before I conclude. And so we kind of find that here in chapter 13. For example, again, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and let those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in in honor among all. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. So these are general moral encouragements, not necessarily directly tied to the overall theme of Hebrews, or the, maybe I should say the overall structure of Hebrews, but these are things you need to keep in mind, general sorts of things. And these are, of course, exhortations that are equally applicable to all Christians in all times, because these are things that, people are challenged with and struggle with. But 5 and 6 certainly do tie in an important way. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So this really is tying into a direct answer to what they're facing in the persecution. That even though you feel alone, you're not alone. You've not been abandoned. And it's easy to feel that way, especially during times of persecution, especially when people who you know have abandoned you. So have these people been abandoned? Probably so by some. Will we be abandoned? Probably so by some. But he's saying here, Jesus is there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this is what he's leaving them with. Keep focused on this. Understand that even though you feel isolated, even though you feel abandoned, the important person, Jesus Christ, is there with you. He has not abandoned you. And even though that it may in the end result in physical pain, imprisonment, maybe even death. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, there was a list of those who overcame, but also several who overcame despite having faced death. So what can man do to me? Well, what's the worst that man can do to me? He can kill me. Man can kill me. That's the worst. But if we have faith in Christ, then I end up the winner at the end of that. Right? That's what he's trying to get them to keep in mind. That's what we have to keep in mind, that this isn't all there is. That we're not just focused on the here and now. That we're focused on the eternal. Sid was talking about that on Wednesday, about focusing on the long term. Sid talked, I know, about this the idea of the sacrifice and a better sacrifice, a better altar. I'm not going to go too much into that. We also see that he focuses on. In 7 and 17, a focus on leadership. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then also down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So he's emphasizing the importance of community, congregational leadership, although he doesn't specifically reference it, I think this is ultimately a discussion of eldership, but I think also other leaders within a congregation, those specifically who are teaching and preaching, those who spoke to you the word of God, verse 7. But he's indicating these are individuals who are looking out for your good. And so don't make it miserable for them to do that. Look to them as examples, but encourage them, because it's a difficult position for them to be in. It's not always enjoyable. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You're ultimately hurting yourself by doing that and being that way. Anybody got any questions or comments up to this point? This is through verse 17, through my long summary. And I don't know if it's long, is it a summary? I don't know. Maybe not. Summary and synopsis may not apply to all of that. Anybody? Okay, pray for us. So this is really getting into the miscellaneous section, I guess I'll say. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you to the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So, as we often see in many of these epistles, there is an indication or a turning of attention to the author and those who have been involved in teaching. We do not know who the author of Hebrews is. Many have ascribed it to Paul traditionally. I'm not in the Paul wrote Hebrews camp. Perhaps you are. Nonetheless, we don't know who wrote it for sure. But they knew who wrote it. It was something that they had no question about. They just knew who wrote it. And he knew that they knew who wrote it. So it wasn't an issue. But he's saying to them, pray for us. We need your prayers too. That essentially, look, this isn't easy for anybody. And when I'm writing to you to stay firm, to stay strong, to keep focused, he's saying, I want you to help us do that too. Because what we're going through isn't something that is easy for anyone. Because look down in verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Released from what? Well, one would assume released from some sort of imprisonment, right? He's been released. So Timothy has been in incarceration. Why would Timothy be arrested? Why would he be in prison? You think Timothy was robbing the corner liquor store or something, and that's why he got arrested? Of course not. Timothy was proclaiming the gospel, and he was being persecuted for his faith. Look at Timothy. Look what he's gone through. He's doing this. In other words, we're not asking you to do anything that we ourselves are not facing and that we ourselves are not going through. Now, he doesn't explicitly say that, but I think that's underneath the surface here. Pray for us. Here's Timothy, who's just been released. Now, he's going through this. He has gone through this. And it says, you should know that our brother Timothy is released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So he's still on board with this. He wants to help you. He's gotten out of prison. What does Timothy want to do? He wants to come there and encourage you. And so Jesus is with you, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, who's going to equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So what's going on isn't necessarily our choice, but it's the outworking of the will of God. It's the outworking of the will of Christ. And so we have to understand that what we are facing, what we're going through, is something that ultimately is going to work out for the betterment of the gospel. So bear with my word of exhortation, he says, for I have written to you, what? Briefly. Sid loves to focus on that. that Hebrews is actually brief. I've said this to you in few words. So what I have written, I wish I could have told you more. So one of the things that we learn about Hebrews is that it was shorter than he wished it were. He wished he could have talked more. And it wasn't nearly as detailed as he wished it were, because he says you can't bear the difficult stuff. So I'm going to give it to you easy. So when we read Hebrews, we're getting the short and easy version. So we can't complain that Hebrews is difficult, because it's the short and easy version of what it could have been. So he concludes then, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send your greetings. Grace be with all of you. Does anybody have any thoughts, any questions on Hebrews? I've got a few verses I want to go back and look at while we have time, just as a little bit more of review. But if anybody has anything, final thoughts, we're getting close on time. But if anybody has anything that they want to bring out, or something, I guess we could say something that the class has or this study has brought to your attention that perhaps you hadn't thought of before during a reading or study of Hebrews. Something Sid said, an aha moment anyone had. Feel free to share. Now's your chance. Anyone? Okay. Then let's go back, while we've got a couple of minutes, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and hit just a couple of verses to kind of remind us again. I gave sort of a synopsis of the overall argument, but I want to look at a few key verses. I talked about how Hebrews chapter 1, that he begins with the supremacy of Christ. And of course, he ends with Christ there as the shepherd. He ends with Christ being with you. He begins with who Christ is. Long ago, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now think about what he just said in Hebrews 13. Who is with them? Jesus is with them, right? Jesus is with them. Who is Jesus? He is the one through whom the world was created. That's who he is. So you have to understand who you've got with you. You've got the creator of the world with you. Should you step back from that kind of support? Should you walk away from a commitment you've made to someone like that? And obviously, of course not. You have him with you. He will not abandon you. And he is the very creator of the universe. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the exhortation to them not to drift away. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so that was the danger that they were facing. Not necessarily an immediate conscious choice to turn away, but a slow drifting away where suddenly they find themselves no longer with Christ, but back in this comfort of where they had been before. And so being with Christ is always going to be a conscious choice that we make. It's something that we choose to do. We don't drift into Christ. We can drift out of Christ, but we're not going to drift into Christ. And they had made the choice to be in Christ, and now he's warning them not to drift away from that commitment that they had made. Let's drop down to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, and going into chapter 3, verse 1. For because he himself, well, let's back up to 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he was made like you, like us. That is, he came to earth and took on this human form, this bodily form, and he suffered. He was tempted. He faced all the things that you are facing, he's telling them. And yet he serves here as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And Jesus embodying sort of a two-way street. An apostle is what? An apostle is one sent, right? An apostle is one sent. We are familiar mostly with the 12 apostles. They were those who Jesus sent. Jesus here, it says, is the apostle. The apostle of what? Well, he's the apostle of heaven is what he's the apostle of. Jesus was sent from heaven. So Jesus is heaven's representative to us. He is the apostle, right? He was sent from heaven to us, but he is also high priest. High priest is what? A high priest is man's representative to God. We talked about that some when I talked about Melchizedek, the requirements for a high priest. A high priest has to come from among men, and then he stands before God offering sacrifices and so forth as a representative of man before God. Jesus is an embodiment of both of those things. He is God's messenger to man, but he is man's messenger to God. He is our priest. So we've got both directions through Jesus Christ. He is unique in that respect and serves in a unexpected capacity. I heard the bell, so let's drop down to Hebrews 4, 15, 16. I'll end with talking about the priest some more. For we have a high priest who is unable to... let's try that again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that's what Jesus offers us. That's what Jesus offered them. We're not left alone, but we have this high priest who understands where we are. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted as we have been tempted. He overcame that temptation, but he knows what the temptation is like because he went through that. So therefore, what can we do? We can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not with trepidation, not with concern, not with worry, but we can with confidence approach the throne of grace. For what purpose? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knew he was writing to people who needed mercy, who needed grace, who needed help. And he's telling them at the end of the book, Jesus is there. He has not left you. He is not going to leave you. You have him on your behalf before the Heavenly Father. And we have that same gift. And so the exhortation that he gives to them is the exhortation that he is also giving to us, that we have this same high priest. He knows what we're going through. Whatever it is that you're going through, he knows, he understands, he sympathizes with that. And I think sometimes we may have the idea that God doesn't really know, he doesn't really understand, but that's the entire purpose of Jesus coming, so that he did understand. We know that he understands and that he is there on our behalf, and that we have someone arguing, if you will, on our behalf, an advocate for us, and can give us mercy and grace when we need it, which a lot of times is a lot of times. Thank you all. New quarter starts Wednesday, I believe, and there will be new classes, different classrooms. Somewhere I'm teaching a class on Hebrews, the characters in Hebrews 11, so you can come find me wherever I'm at, and there will be other classes as well. Thank you. Yo. Oh, I may be in here.